Some years ago, we had a family reunion at Chesham in our church hall. It wasn't a Christian meeting, it was just a convenient place. I have a Canadian aunt, or had a Canadian aunt, who came over every other year and said, why don't we get together at times apart from funerals and weddings? She's a long way away, but she came over and organised it and encouraged me to do this. And several turned up, over 60 turned up actually. We had a tug of war between Jenners and non-Jenners. The Jenners won, of course, but amongst them was a cousin of mine who happened to notice a little thing on the church, on the hall wall, that we've been using for the Ten Commandments. You know, the little things we've been using, no idols, no other things and things like that. And she was outraged by that. You can't teach children the commandments. We don't believe in them anymore, do we? I said, yes, we do. She's a very liberal, very nice lady, but completely secular and humanist and so on. So I reminded her that that's how the world started, and that's what God has given, how to live our lives in this world. That's a big question. How should we live in this world? What guidance do we have? Well, the Lord Jesus, in this Sermon on the Mount, to which we turn again tonight, shows us how we should. What is a real person? What is a person that lives a happy, contented life? Not necessarily easy, but a life, first of all, that pleases God, and a life that is intensely satisfying to oneself because it is doing God's will. We've looked at these first opening verses to verse 16. We've looked at it in two chunks, as it were. The Beatitudes, as we call them themselves, the blessings, and then the matters of our, as believers, being salt and light. And then we come to verse 17, and we're going to look at this one paragraph tonight, because the Sermon on the Mount is very significant, of course. It's very powerful. It's very challenging, and especially to the people of Jesus' time, who thought they were keeping the law and doing God a sense of sort of blessing and so on, but in fact they didn't really understand what it was all about. And many people today have the same idea. If you ask somebody, you know, what's your guide for life? They will say possibly, well, the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know whether they say that quite so much today, but certainly they have in the past. I try to live by the Sermon on the Mount, or I try to keep the commandments. And, you know, by saying that, they immediately reveal to me they don't really understand what those two things are about. Because we can't live by the Sermon on the Mount. We can't keep the commandments. That's the whole problem in our human existence here. So we've come to begin to consider perhaps the greatest message possibly that's ever been preached. Why was it such the greatest message? Well, firstly, by who preached it. Because he was the living epitome of this message, the Beatitudes. And he goes on to expound some of the commandments. And so the commandments and the Sermon on the Mount are linked, especially in this chapter 5. And then in chapter 6 and 7, he continues in a similar vein, how to live, how to pray, how to be in this world and trust God and know God's blessing. So it's a wonderful section of teaching, probably one of the longest sections of the Lord's teaching, apart from perhaps those chapters in John that we've been considering this last year. So the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount, of course, are linked very clearly here. Of course, we shall discover these two not only have closely linked with each other, indeed the sermon itself is worked out in those laws in a practical way. But do we or other people generally understand what these commandments and the sermon are all about? It's clear that Jesus didn't think so, and the Holy Spirit came to inspire Matthew to write these things down as he recorded them, as he was given them to write down in this first gospel. So Christ begins his teaching with a description of a truly happy, blessed man, and he is a holy man. Happiness with God is linked with holiness. You can't be truly happy unless you're holy, because you have the blessing of God upon you when you seek to work out these words here. So verses 1 to 16 then, it's the Christian attitude of heart and his relationship to the world around him. And the rest of chapter 5 is the Christian gospel and its relationship to the law of God. And some people do find that a problem. Now, what about the Old Testament? What about the Ten Commandments? Do we have to still keep them? Are they still appropriate? Are they still relevant to us today? There are some Christians, well-meaning Christians and Bible Christians, who say, no, that we've got rid of the law, we're saved by grace now, aren't we? But Paul argues very much in his letters, and the Lord Jesus obviously here in this particular passage, verses 17 to 20, argues, no, the law is still very relevant. In fact, it is the whole content of a truly blessed, loving, obedient Christian life. So we have the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament here, between the law and the gospel. Some people struggle with that. I have no problem. That's why we read, that second reading begins, oh, how I love your law. Because I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved the law of God, and who kept it perfectly. So if he, my Saviour, your Saviour, did so, how much more should we? No problem there. But some people do have a problem, because they overemphasize grace over the law. When you think about the law, it's keeping rules. No, the law cannot save us. However far we go, however far we struggle, many people try to keep the law to please God, to get into the kingdom of God. But no, we can't do that, because we should never be perfect. If you're the exception that can keep all the Ten Commandments, you'll go to heaven. But as I look around, I know that you you've got to admit you can't. Two ways to be saved. Either you keep the law perfectly all your life, or you're saved by grace, by the one who did keep the law perfectly all his life. So we have, first of all, I'm going to go on any further than verse 20, even if I get there. I was tempted to go on into one of the commandments, murder, verse 21 onwards, and there's another one as he goes in. I think he expounds about three or four, not all the Ten Commandments. But I thought, no, I'd just stick tonight on the general principle. The general principle of law and gospel here. Verses 21 to the rest of the chapter, as I say, is opening up some of the commandments in particular, the particular practice. So there's just one main point tonight, the underlying general principle that the Lord Jesus lays down here about the relationship between the law and the gospel, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Some people have a struggle with that. And they find it difficult to read the Old Testament. And it is sometimes, isn't it? The lists, the genealogies, all those sacrifices in Leviticus and so on. I say again to you, if you look for Jesus Christ in it, you'll find the key. He's the key to the scripture. In fact, I was going through some books to find some from our young friends, Matt and Beth, this afternoon. And I found an old copy. I didn't know where it was, but there it is. I think I mentioned this last time. Christ in All the Scriptures, it's called. Christ, just a little paperback. Christ in all the scriptures. Look for Jesus. When you're reading through Leviticus or some of those very difficult Psalms or those prophecies, look for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that will lighten up a difficult passage. I guarantee it. He's always there. Just like the Lord is always our keeper, the Christ is in all the scriptures. So, the underlying general principle is the main point tonight. And we'll break it down in various ways as we come through this passage. The whole of the Bible, Old Testament laws and New Testament Christ teaching, show us that the secret to a happy and blessed life is to love the Lord and show that love by doing what he says. He said several times, particularly in that upper room discourse, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. Keeping God's commandments is not a matter of duty, it's a matter of love, isn't it? If you love someone enough, you'll want to please them, won't you? I love the Lord, do you? I want to please him. And so he says to us, well, do what I say. It's as simple as that, although not easy. The difference between simple and easy, isn't it? It's simple to do something sometimes, but never perhaps very easy. Love and obedience go hand in hand, like a set of twins or a pair of gloves. Nice to have a pair of gloves this cold weather, isn't it? Have both of them on the hands. And the Old Testament law and the New Testament gospel go hand in hand. What I'm trying to say, the Bible is one book. The Bible is one book. Perhaps you're a little bit apprehensive about reading the Old Testament with some of its darker passages, more difficult passages, but don't. Press on in the Old Testament. as I say, you look for Christ, you'll find the connection between the old and the new. And this love and obedience produces the righteousness that God is so pleased with. He says in chapter 6, we mentioned this last week, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the other things will be added to you. We're to seek his righteousness. Or, as I think the Amplified puts it, his way of being and doing right. His way of being and doing right. Righteousness. Not trying to do it yourself. His way is to trust the one who is righteous. And then as we heard with the children this morning, we're born again. He puts his spirit within us so that we then want to obey him and want to work out that righteousness and want to keep the commandments, because he, the living, loving God, has given us those commandments to live by. If you go back in this chapter 5, see how righteousness is mentioned. Verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. I want to be right with God. I want to live a righteous, godly, obedient life, because I know in my heart of hearts and according to what the Scripture and the Holy Spirit confirms to me that this way is right and it's good. It's pleasing to God and satisfying to our own hearts and souls. Righteousness. And verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. How much we hear of that, don't we? Specifically through Barnabas Fund in extreme situations, but if you try to live a good life at work or amongst your family and friends, you're trying to be good, they think you're goody-goody, you're just trying to do what God says and you're mocked for it. It's old-fashioned, that is. Well, if that's the case, I'm old-fashioned. I want to live by what God says rather than by what men say. And verse 20 as well. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, we'll come to that later on at the end, of course, of this passage. But those three mentioned there, righteousness. It's all about being right. What did Job say, chapter 9? How can I be right with God? That was his longing. He knew that he was wrong. We know that we're wrong, don't we? But there's something in us that wants to be right. And even in society as whole, communities as whole, even though they've gone like the Russia, gone through a communist, 70 years of communist reign, as it were, and influence. A complete mistake, a complete failure, because in Russia, which is very basically still very religious, not necessarily evangelical or gospel, although there are many real Christians there, but there's something in the soul of Russia that wants to be right, and it burst out, you see, they won't take any more. And I reckon it'll happen probably in other countries where they've been oppressed by various regimes. Eventually the human spirit says, no, that's not the right way. There must be a better way, even in so-called pagan countries or countries that haven't even heard the gospel. China's millions, Indians millions, and so on. They're saying that, you know, we need the real thing. And even many Islamic extremists and other Muslims are disillusioned by their false religion and looking for something. Take Iran, for instance. Both those in Iran, there's a tremendous move amongst the Iranians towards Christ. And even over in this country, we know little of it ourselves, actually, where Iranians have been wonderfully converted, or they've come as Christians and been a great encouragement. So there's a great hunger, isn't there, for righteousness. And this is the way it happens. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous one, coming with this message and with the explanation of what it really means to keep God's rules, as we've called them, God's rules. They are loving rules. They are for our good. They are for our not only our salvation, because it leads us to Christ, but it's for how we should be guided through life, how we should live our lives. And the Lord Jesus explains the general principle in this passage here. It's not something so much that we do to begin with, but something that we are. God gives us a gift by grace, by trusting the only righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that perfect righteousness is then worked out in a righteous life. Now, this is what I want to get over tonight. I'm sure you are aware of this, but I want to underline it. You cannot be a Christian without working out that righteousness in your life. It's no good saying, well, I believe. Belief is not enough. James argues, and Paul does, I think, in the same way, that our faith is demonstrated by our works. James clearly says we are not saved only by faith. We're saved by works as well, works of righteousness. And that's why Jesus says in verse 20, which I've just read, unless it's more than, unless it surpasses than the righteousness of the Pharisees, then you won't get to heaven, he says. We'll explain that a little more later, as I say. So first point in the general principle is that Christ, verse 17, is the end of the law. What does he mean by that? He's the fulfillment of it in every way. Here we see then the relationship between the Old Testament law, that really means the whole of the Old Testament. That's why we read Psalm 119, because when David, who wrote that psalm, refers to the law, he's really referring to the whole of the Old Testament, not just the commandments. Here we see then the relationship between the Old Testament law and the New Testament teaching of Christ and his apostles. He says he came not to destroy or abolish them, but to fulfill them. I can't understand why some well-meaning Christians say we don't need to keep the law anymore, when he clearly says, I have come to fulfill it. Can you? I mean, it's plain, isn't it? And in fact, he goes on to say more, and he underlines the fact that we are required, not by duty or obligation in the sense that, oh, I've got to do this sort of thing, rather because it's a matter of love that we are to keep the law, because he kept it, he fulfilled it, he ended it, in the sense that it wasn't required, it never has been, to save us, but rather to give us guidance for life. And that's how he lived his life. He kept all the Ten Commandments perfectly, every day, all the time, in the whole of his life. Now, are you a follower of Christ? I know you are, all of you. Well, show it in your life by copying, following, imitating the Lord Jesus Christ. If he did it, so should we. Now, we can't do it perfectly like he did, but he gives us the same Holy Spirit that he had to enable him to keep the law of God. It's the same Holy Spirit that lives in us so that we can do it as well. Not perfectly, because we still have indwelling sin. He didn't. And that's where the struggle is, isn't it? He came not to destroy or abolish the law, but to fill it and complete it. The religion of the Old Testament and the New Testament is one harmonious whole. They are not divided or different or separate. No, there is unity, there is veracity, there is vitality. Unity is one book, one way of living. Adam and Eve were justified by faith as much as we are today, and every other saint that will go to heaven after us. There is veracity, it's true. And it's living. There is vitality in this. It's not a dead letter, it's a living thing. Because the Holy Spirit always blesses obedience to the law of God. He blessed it supremely in the Son of God. Three times the Father spoke with me, I'm pleased with my Son, my beloved Son. Listen to him. Follow him. Do what he does. So Christ is the end of the law in that sense. He came to fulfill the predictions of the prophets, for instance. They foretold his coming. Every part of the Old Testament speaks of Christ in one way or another. Sorry, I'm harping on about it because I believe in it. Every part of the Old Testament speaks of him, and he fulfilled every part. Those things which are clear, like Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Genesis 3:15, the first mention of the Saviour who was going to bruise Satan, who's going to crush him. We call that the proto-evangel, the gospel that came before. The first signs of a coming Saviour, right through the Old Testament, speaks of Christ. He came to fulfil the law in that sense, the prophecy. Secondly, he came to fulfil the ceremonial law by becoming the great sacrifice for sin. All those sacrifices point to him. All those Mosaic offerings that ever pointed to him. And this is taken up in the New Testament. What does John say? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Has he taken away your sins? Many other scriptures like that. The whole letter of Hebrews. Going back to the Old Testament, the sacrifices especially, the ceremonial law. Read Leviticus. Thirdly, he came to fulfill the moral law, as we say He yielded to it a perfect obedience every day of his life. Which of you can accuse me of sin? He said one day. And they couldn't, could they? He fulfilled the law in that sense. He paid the penalty for our breaking of it with his atoning death, which we could never have paid ourselves. The price was too great, but he paid it. He fulfilled the law in that sense. That's why God the Father raised him from the dead. He said, well done, son, come back home. You did what I told you to do. And his sacrifice was accepted. He fulfilled the law in that sense. It was a perfect offering. He had to be perfect, because if he hadn't been perfect, he would have been a sinner like us and he couldn't save us. And he's the only man who's done it. And he's your saviour too, if you trust in him. In all these ways, he exalted the law of God. He made its importance more evident than it had been before. Isaiah says this, he magnified the law and made it honourable. He made the law great, greater than it was before. He fulfilled it, he filled it, he did it, he kept it, he obeyed it, he gave himself, so that that law was kept and God could say, well done, I accept your offering on behalf of those who trust you. That's why we love the righteousness of God, which is given to us as a gift. We can't earn it, we trust the Lord Jesus who gives it to us. It's a matter of faith, isn't it? That's where we begin. Therefore, let us take heed of this remarkable statement and take some warnings from it. First of all, let's beware of despising or neglecting the Old Testament under pretense, whatever it is. It is the germ of the Christian faith. It's the bud of the New Testament gospel flower. It is the blade of the New Testament full air of fruit, of corn, of wheat. The saints of the Old Testament looked by faith to the coming Saviour, but the same Saviour that we look back to. They were led by the same Spirit as ourselves. Much unfaithfulness and dead living and declension begins with an ignorant contempt of the law of God. Hence the state of our nation today. There was a time when every Anglican church had the Ten Commandments written up on the wall on tablets. Perhaps we should put them up again here. Despite my cousin, what she thinks about it. I don't think she'll ever come here. But there, we need to remind ourselves of those great laws, which made us as a nation for a time great, because our laws in Parliament were based largely on those things. Well, what's happened? Have you noticed what's happened in these last 20 or 30 years? All those commandments are just slipping away, aren't they? And we shall reap the fruit of it. We'll sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. And we're seeing that in our lives. How much confusion, how much murder, how much abuse, how much crime, how much neglect, all because we do not keep the commandments of God. We know that in our heart of hearts because we're believers and we can discern some of these trends, can't we? So let's beware of despising or neglecting the Old Testament. Let's beware of despising the law of the Ten Commandments especially. The coming of Christ here says it did not alter the position of that law at all in any way, the place and importance of the commandments. Rather, it raised their expression and experience. They are God's eternal measure of right and wrong. Do you want to know how to live? Oh, well, we love each other, don't we? That's all right. It's all love, isn't it? But what is love? I say to you, to them who say this, you know, we neglect the law. We don't want these rules. We don't live by rules. We live by love. But what is love? In Jesus' life, it was obedience to the Ten Commandments. He loved his Father so much that he kept his rules. So shows we as well. In fact, he raised it to a greater measure than was understood previously. By it, there is the knowledge of sin. It tells us what God is like in his holiness. It tells us what we're like as sinners. And as Paul says in Galatians, it leads us to Christ like a teacher, like a schoolmaster. It shows us where we're wrong and shows us where we should be right. That's why Paul says to Timothy, all scriptures are inspired of God and are profitable for instruction, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness. There we have that word righteousness again, don't we? by the Spirit then shows us our need of Christ and drives us, leads us to him. We realise that we're not keeping the commandments. We've broken all of them. You get marked in your school book, 0 out of 10. We've broken all of them, if you really think about it. But Christ has kept all of them. That's why I'm staking my life, death and eternity on him. Because I know I can't get to heaven by myself, but I can get to heaven through him. He kept the law for us. He kept it passively when he died on the cross. He kept it actively through his whole life. And we love those terms. I think someone died, a great theologian of a previous generation, he died, thank God for the passive and active obedience of Christ, he said as he died. Thank God for that indeed. Both sides, as it were. Fully obeyed, so we can trust someone who's done it all. That's why we sang that third hymn just now. I have someone in heaven who pleads for me, who's perfect. Isn't that wonderful? The only man that God accepts has done it all for us. If we're in him by faith, then we too are perfectly acceptable, justified by faith. It is also Christ's rule and guide for a holy living. When people say, well, you know, we just love God, don't we? So I say to them, will you tell me how you do that? What's the nuts and bolts? What's the meat of loving when you get down to it? What's the nitty-gritty of living in this life? Here we have some guidance. You want some guidance? Read the Ten Commandments. And Christ underlined it by saying, in answer to a question, what's the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind, and your neighbour as yourself. And here he begins to break them down into the individual components. Let's get down to it. Let's get down to how I should live, how I should think about people, about murdering them. You could be angry and kill somebody. How I should think about adultery. You can look at a woman lustfully and still sin as much as you do the act. And other things are expounded here, which we shall come to eventually, God willing. Puts meat on the bones, as it were. It's rather an expression of a genuine faith. It should be observed in the life. The true Christian delights, we read that in Psalm 119, in the law of God. He delights in it. I love to keep, I mean, I don't do it perfectly, and nor do you? But I want to. I want to keep the law. And you have to make an effort. Peter says several times in his letter, make every effort, be diligent about these things. Act upon it. Don't sort of say, well, it does happen by osmosis or because your parents are good living people. It won't happen through generation like that. You've got to do it yourself. And we can do it and we should do it. We should put to death sin and put on the new clothes of righteousness. That involves effort. Get up in the morning and determine to walk with God in obedience. Help me, Lord, to obey you today and to delight, not grumbling or doing it reluctantly, but because you love him. You delight in his law because he saved you and you're on your way to heaven. We don't keep the law of God in order to be saved, but we keep the law of God because we are saved. The whole world of difference, isn't there? As we draw to end, beware of supposing the gospel has a lower standard of personal holiness than the Old Testament. Every part of the Old Testament law, down to the very smallest letter, he says here. Verse 18, I truly tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. The smallest letter. We get our expression, jot and tittle, I think, isn't it? We get from his, the iota is one of the, just a little mark at the end of a word to change its meaning. So he says, down to the very smallest detail. Our God, the Puritan would say, is a very precise God, because they were asked the question, why are you so precise about your Christian living, your godly living? I serve a precise God. The smallest letter, the least stroke of a pen. God is a God of detail. You only got to look at creation, haven't you? Down to the smallest possible thing you can see with a naked eye or look up into the heavens. God is concerned with details. Don't just say, well, I'll keep the law generally. No, he says, you shall not be angry at your brother. You shall not lust after the woman in your heart. It gets down to the gritty of it all. So think about how you think, speak, and act in terms of the commandments. It sounds like a lot of effort. But I tell you, brothers and sisters, Christ died with a lot of effort in order to save us to a holy life and to get us to heaven. He sweated in his life. He was a man, a real flesh and blood man who kept the law of God, and it required some effort. I believe he did it in the power of the Holy Spirit, not just as God, but as a man in the power of the Holy Spirit, just as we have the Holy Spirit. So if he did it, we can and should. So the standard is still there. True greatness in God's sight is seen in a person who lives, he says, and teaches it. Verse 19, anyone who sets aside, this is a very challenging verse. As we read it again tonight, I was challenged. Therefore, everyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So those who say we don't need the law of God are in this category. Are they believers? He goes on to say, though, but whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I don't seek greatness for itself's sake, but true greatness is doing this, practicing and teaching these commands. That's why I wanted to dwell on these verses tonight, to underline the general principle of Christ's teaching. Christ is not all about love, that gooey, sloppy, silly sort of sentimental love. No, it's got backbone, it's got content, it's got imperative here. It's got commands that we are to obey, not because we want to be saved by them, but because we are saved and want to obey the one who saved us from our sins. That's why Jesus had a lot of trouble with the Pharisees. That was a false righteousness. They were trusting in themselves. Self-righteousness. There's nothing worse than that. It's self-righteousness. He called them several times hypocrites. Play actors. All right, on the outside, dead. No life. Beware of that. Beware of formal obedience. Let your heart be engaged. Let your spirit come and say, yes, Lord. I have come to do your will. Quoting that Jesus, quoting that psalm, wasn't he? I delight to do your will. Let the love of God dwell up, well up in your heart to this attitude that you want to keep the law because you love him. This is a higher, deeper righteousness. That's why verse 20 says, and this is a challenge here, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, we know there are two sorts of righteousness in the Christian life. There's that first righteousness that God gives to us, or rather declares that we are righteous when we first trust Jesus Christ. We realize we cannot save ourselves, but there is one who can because he is a righteous one. He's a fully righteous, perfect man who gave that perfect life in our place. And when you first trust him, you are declared righteous, not because you feel righteous, but because God says you are because of Christ. That's justification. What we've been thinking of this last year, particularly with the Reformation, how Luther and others rediscovered that glorious truth. We're not saved by climbing up the steps to St. Peter or doing anything else. We're saved simply by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness. But I think it means more than that. That's what we call imputed righteousness, reckoned to us. It's an accounting term. It's on our side of the ledger. We were in debt on one side, but now we're in credit because Christ's righteousness is given to us, is declared to us that we are righteous because we're trusting only in him. But that righteousness is worked out, and I think that's what this righteousness is here, because it says unless it exceeds, it surpasses, is greater, is better, is bigger than that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And I certainly think that means that we've got to be better than the formal religious people. There are many good people in this town, and they're probably church attenders. And then they're doing some good by going to church and doing God a favour by going to communion at 8 o'clock in the morning on a Sunday, as we see one of our neighbours go up. We think, well, what's he trying to do there? Has he got a conscience about going to church? Did he? Was it a matter of a habit? It won't save you. It won't make you any better. Is it just a mere good work by which he hopes that by taking the communion, perhaps, you know, she feels better, perhaps, but she's right with God? We've got to be better than that. Yes, we've got to be justified by faith. That's justification. We trust in Christ for his righteousness. But we've got to go beyond that. Are we any better than religious formalists? Are our good lives, our good works that we do in our lives better than they do? Better than these good living people who are always doing charitable works, helping old people and so on, working in the age concern or whatever, or doing Mary's charitable work. Very commendable. I wouldn't stop them doing it. Any good work is good, isn't it? But are we doing any better than them? I think that's what it means here, actually. So it's a challenge to us as believers to show our lives in some way that we are better, not because we're trying to flaunt ourselves, but we're trying to magnify Christ in lives, that it's Christ who gives us the ability to do good works. What is Ephesians 2, that lovely passage about God preparing good works for us to do? It's a chapter all about grace, isn't it? We are grace, you are saved by faith, not by works, lest anyone should boast. But then he goes on to say in verse 10, that should be worked out in good works, which God has prepared for us to do. So think how your life can be better than formal, religious, good, moral, upright people who go to church. We go to church, but we must do more than that, I think, and show it in our lives. He says, you cannot come into the kingdom of God unless you have a better, a higher, a deeper righteousness than this. It's fuller in accord with the moral principle of the Old Testament, not with what people think is traditional or current thinking, understanding about what a good life is. It reminds me of that program on television we're still watching about the good life, about being self-sufficient, all that. There's more than that, isn't it? And there's more than many other things that try to show they are good people. Now, don't get me wrong. There are a lot of good people and they're doing a lot of good things. And we wouldn't deny that. But as believers in Jesus Christ, we should do more. How can we do more to show that we are different and higher in God's sight because we're loving and obeying him? The religion of the Pharisees, and many like them today, fails to satisfy the heart because it's formal, external, and shallow. It fails to satisfy the mind because it deceives. It thinks because we're doing these things, we're okay, and we're on our way to heaven. No, says Christ. You cannot be saved by doing things. You are saved by being in Christ, because only he is acceptable to the Holy Father. We're not at rest. They've got to keep on doing their good works. It is self-made rather than God-given. It is something that glorifies self rather than God. No, the standard is perfection. And we are not perfect. There is one who is. It's Jesus Christ, isn't it? So our lives will be centered on him and his loving commands that we are called to obey. So there's the general underlying principle. The unity of the whole Bible, it speaks of one way of living, justified, yes, by faith, but that faith is worked out in a life of obedience and love to the living, loving God.